John 11:45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered this council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there to the region near the wilderness, to the town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Please keep your Bibles open. We'll pray for the kids and then Rory will come. Let's pray. Father Lord, thank you that your word is true. Thank you that your word is forever. Lord, we pray that as Bethan goes to teach the kids, that you will prepare their hearts. You will open up their understanding, that they will know you for who you are. And for us, Lord, we pray that as Rory comes, you will use him as a vessel in your house. You will speak to him and through him. And you will open our hearts and our understanding to hear what you have to say. And Father, not only hear and understand, but to obey and be transformed and to respond to this Savior who you sent to us. In his name we pray. Amen.
We'll be sort of ducking in around John 11, so you will need that passage out in front of you. But you'll have noticed verse 53 is quite a shocking verse, isn't it? Did you see verse 53? It says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." It's a pretty in-your-face sentence, isn't it? And if that's what's going on, that they're trying to put Jesus to death, what is it that Jesus has done to so offend them? Why? What sort of words has he said? What sort of actions has he taken that is so serious that these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, have come to the conclusion, have come to this course of action that says we need to put this man to death? It must be serious, right? You know, if you're going to put someone to death, they've got to be a pretty shocking person. This is something we reserve for the most serious of criminals or the worst of tyrannical leaders. You know, for instance, on July the 20th of 1939, there was a plan to put Hitler to death. And you're, well, okay, I can understand that. He was a pretty horrendous human being. Is that what Jesus, has Jesus done something so bad that he deserves this then? And if you cast your eyes back at chapter 11, you'll see that he's a complete horror show, isn't he? Yes? Jesus has been terrible this chapter. I mean, just cast your eyes back. It's one of his best friends, Lazarus, has died, which he's allowed. He's then come to comfort the two sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. He comes to Martha, he delivers one of the most stunning sentences you'll ever see in verse 25 to 26. You'll see that there, you see it? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So he's delivered that statement there. And then he's seen Mary and his heart's broken because Mary's just so upset that her brother has died. And so he goes, take me to the tomb. And he prays this prayer in verse 41 to 42. You'll notice there. So they took away the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. So he's delivered this prayer. In fact, he's just said, remove that stone. And you might remember, if you look back at it, Martha's like, come on, Jesus, it's going to absolutely reek. The smell is going to be so shocking. We can't do that. And Jesus said, well, listen, I've just told you, if you just believe. And he prays that prayer. And then verse 43 to 44, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, I wouldn't suggest you go to a graveyard and shout certain things. Very little will happen in terms of response from dead people, although you may get yourself in trouble with some sort of authorities. But this is Jesus, the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And when he says it, dead people listen. The dead people do impossible things. Dead people don't usually answer when you say, come out. But this one does. In Lazarus, you'll notice, verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. There he is. What a shocking man Jesus is. There is something worthy of putting to death, isn't it? That's fair enough. Now, surely the response should be that of verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That's obviously the response, isn't it? You see a man who can raise dead people to life after days of death. If you can see that man, the correct response must be to believe the one who can raise dead people to life. It must be that we follow him. That should be our response. Yet it isn't everybody's, is it? If you carry on, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. See, although he's for some people, he's not for everybody. For some, they see this man as a threat. They see him as a threat to the powers that be of the day. And they run off to tell the Pharisees about this troublemaker. He's about a bit, you might have had siblings who were very quick to tell on you. I have three siblings. The brother that always used to snitch, as we used to say, was Gavin. So you never did anything wrong in front of Gavin because you knew you'd get in trouble. But that's kind of what they're like. We better go and tell. We better go and tell here. And so the report comes back to the Pharisees. They go and tell them, and this is a disaster for the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders. This is time to call emergency. This is code red. This is, you know, Cobra meeting, DEFCON 1. Get the weapons ready. Get the military on hold because we need to go in and do something about this. And so this is my first point. In this emergency meeting, they come up with righteous murder. That's my first point, righteous murder. You'll notice, as it was read to us, there is clear exasperation amongst these Pharisees. Did you see what they said in verse 47? What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will believe in him. See, they don't go about this argument, do they, by trying to disprove that Jesus did the miracle? But they can't deny the facts. They've got a whole load of Jewish people that are believing because they've seen it. They've got a dead man walking around called Lazarus. It's like, well, we can't really deny this, can we, lads? And so we need to oppose him. How will we justify our opposition to him then? We can't deny the facts. So what will we do? Well, if you continue in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Everyone's gone, and because he's going to be so popular, the Romans will take everything that we have. Jesus is a threat to our national security. That's the conclusion. He's so dangerous, this Lord Jesus, that his actions are going to lead to disaster. His actions will lead to the Romans taking everything that we hold precious. He'll take our power. He will take our city. He will take our temple. But they couldn't be further away from the truth about Jesus, right? If you follow Jesus and his actions and his words, he's no threat to Rome whatsoever. In fact, you know, when they try and trap Jesus and they say, who should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He says, well, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, when people are going to try and make him king and try and follow him and try and cause a revolution, he says, that's not what I'm about. And he distances himself from this sort of behavior. Jesus is no threat to the Romans at all. All he's a threat to is the Pharisees and their life, their culture, their power, their popularity. And so what they do is they pose something that's not true as reality. They're trying to say he's too dangerous. And that then allows them to justify opposing him. And so in the midst of this, The high priest Caiaphas stands up, and he's gonna sort out this problem. He'll deal with this, and so you'll see in verse 49 he starts off the sentence. It's very quite, you know nothing at all. It's a bit harsh in a group of learned men, and you know nothing at all, you big thickos. But then he carries on in verse 50. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, for you, for us, for the people, it is in the national interest that we have Jesus die. See, if one dies, that means everyone else survives. And if one dies and everyone else survives, we get to keep our city, we get to keep our power, we get to keep our temple. They may say sentences like, it is for the greater good. For the greater good, if you know that film. Yes. Greater good. Anyway, I read one quote though that says, for the greater good, the phrase that always precedes the greatest evil. The greater good is the phrase that always precedes the greatest evil. And so, as we've seen in verse 53 and in verse 57, they're looking to arrest him and they're looking to have him killed. I mean, if that is an evil, I don't know what is. For the greater good always precedes the greatest evil. I mean, that is true in our world. The greatest good, you get a few history examples with me because I teach history. It's not my fault, but it actually is, by the way. The Soviet Union used to say it was for the greater good getting rid of all political opponents so that we can have the best state possible. It was for the greater good to have millions starve in Ukraine for better agricultural efficiency. It was for the greater good of the race, the Aryan race, that the Nazis saw it fit to kill 6 million of one other race and then more on top of that for undesirables. In our own culture, it is for the greater good of women and their rights and their freedom and their bodies that we allow for the termination of millions of babies before they are born. Greater good precedes the greatest evil. And this here is the greatest evil. Just think what they've they've come to a conclusion of here. Here is a man who has the power by his word to raise dead people to life. And their conclusion for the greater good is to kill that one. But not only that, and this is remarkable, if you look ahead at chapter 12 and verse 10 to 11, they even make plans to kill Lazarus. See it? So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So they want to kill the one who raises dead people, and they want to kill somebody who's been raised to life. Which, I don't know if you agree with me, but that does sound slightly ridiculous, doesn't it? Because you're going, we better kill him because that he was dead and now he's alive, so we should kill him again. As if, like, Jesus couldn't just do it again. You know, all right, raise him again, kill him. Anyway, yeah, could do that, couldn't he? I read one quote by a famous commentator called Matthew Henry. It said, pretended fears are often the color of malicious designs. Pretended fears are often the color of malicious designs. Oh, Rome, the Romans might take away our stuff, so therefore we can kill the one who can give life. And so they come and they decide to plot. The plot intensifies because of the raising of Lazarus. But it's okay because it's righteous murder. It's justified. It's okay. It's the right thing to do to kill this man. And you know, our age isn't much different. There are still reasons like this for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to deal with his words. I don't want to deal with his actions. I don't want to deal with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm gonna think of any and every excuse to reject him. You know, the message of Jesus is responsible for the majority of wars in this world. You've heard that before? That's what they say. The message of Jesus is not progressive enough. It flies in the face of our culture, and it tells us what we should, how we should live, and we don't want that in our culture. We want to decide who we are. We want to decide on the rules and the rights and the wrongs and the moral stuff. The person of Jesus is dangerous. Your message of Jesus is offensive to me. It's actually violence. Because I feel unsafe now that you're giving me this message of Jesus. That's the same thing. The heart of the Pharisees is the heart of all mankind since. And so righteous murder is what they come to. And every reason for rejecting Jesus that you'll be given is under the guise that they are justified in the rejection of him. But there's more to this. So one, we have righteous murder, but secondly, we have richer meanings. I love this. I think you ever watch a play, you see the stuff going on in front of you in the theater, don't you? Yet behind that curtain, there is a director, and the director is orchestrating everything in the right way. And we've got the theater production of this Jewish meeting, these Jewish leaders meeting about how they're going to plot to take Jesus' life. But if you just pull back those curtains, we're going to see that there is a sovereign God who is totally in control of all that we see. And that is why these statements are so good. The joy of this statement that Caiaphas has just given is that it's true. Unwittingly, it's true, but it's true. And it's amazing. He's actually a prophet, and he doesn't even know it. You know, you've heard it, you're a poet, and you didn't know it. Well, he's a prophet, and he doesn't know it. Verse 50 to 52, you'll see. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to scatter into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There's richer meanings here. God is using an opposition, Caiaphas, as his mouthpiece of truth. I wonder how many times this happens. You know, There's those who oppose God, and actually God just goes, actually, I'm going to use your mouth to speak my truth. And so we've got four deeper meanings. Here's the first one, sovereignty. Sovereignty. See, there is no doubt in this story that Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders are responsible for plotting to take his life and will be responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. These are wicked, wicked men who are murdering the author of life, as Scripture tells us. But as we said, behind that, there is a sovereign God in control. And if you know about our God, you'll know that God always uses the acts and the words of wicked people to achieve his purposes. That's how great God is. He can use wicked people. You think about salvation history. You go to the story of, say, Joseph. And Joseph, his wicked brothers, they can't stand him because he's the dreamer. He's the one that their dad loves most for some reason. They're so jealous of him. And so then he comes to tell him, dinner's here, or something like that. I can't remember. Quite remember the story. It's a paraphrase. I do apologize. I am a fallible human being. But there he is. Here he is. Let's sell him into slavery. And off to slavery he goes and ends up in Potiphar's house and then ends up in prison again. But eventually God takes him and puts him in the highest position in Egypt so that when famine hits the world, the brothers go back to Egypt and they're confronted with their brother, Joseph. And what does Joseph say? Well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We've been looking at Habakkuk in our morning services in August. And in Habakkuk is devastated by the people of God living for the idols of the age. And he says, what's going on, God? And God's answer is, don't worry, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to use the Babylonians, their enemy, to sort them out, to defeat them. And Habakkuk is like, what? You're going to take the evil and you're going to get an even more evil people? And God says, don't worry, there will be justice there too. God uses wicked people to achieve his aims. You think about the story of Acts. There they are. They're trying to preach the word of God. And then the Jewish leaders again, they start to persecute the Christians in Jerusalem. But all it does, the persecution, as they stone Stephen and as they have mass persecution of the believers in Jerusalem, it scatters the people. And where do the people go? Well, they go to Judea, they go to Samaria, they go to the ends of the earth. And what's happened? Well, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone out and out and out and out. God uses wicked people to achieve his aims. And he still does that today. I remember being at Revive years ago now. But it was a really good meeting because we were thinking about the persecuted church in the world. And we were thinking about China. And China, they were saying that they were allowed these house churches. And when the house church got to a certain size, the police would have be sent in and they would then have to split the church and split it up, break it up, split it into half. Great. What have we got now? Two churches. Brilliant. And so then those two churches grow, and they go and go and grow, and they get too big, and the police go in, and they split them in half. And what have you got? Four churches, and then eight, and then 16, and 32. And I can't do much. I get 64 next, yes. And then you keep on going and going and going, and you have churches all over the place, and the gospel doesn't get stopped. The wicked government, the anti-God government, God goes, I know you're against me, but I'm going to use you anyway. How good is that? What is the point of opposing God? You're like, oh, I'm trying to oppose him. I'm trying to stamp him out. And God's like, yeah, I'll just use that and I actually serve my purposes. That's how God works. And so here's Caiaphas and here are the Pharisees and they want to kill Jesus. And God's like, well, that's my plan anyway. It's my plan to kill Jesus as well. I mean, Isaiah 53 says this. It was God's will to crush the Son, but not because he hated, not because he hated like these guys hate, but because he loves. And so he goes, I will crush my Son for the good of the people. And brothers and sisters, this should give us great assurance that we know that God is in control. that the Lord Jesus is reigning right now. He knows what's going on, and nothing is out of his control, even the actions of his enemies. One of my favorite chapters in the whole of the Bible is Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, it ends with this amazing sort of list of things that says, you know, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through whom he loved us. It says before that, that God uses all things, by the way. He uses all things for the good of those who love him. And so even sickness and suffering he can use to actually grow me and love me. And even in the persecution, he is loving me and he's using it to grow me and make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supremely in control. And even over Caiaphas's words and Caiaphas's plans to kill the Lord Jesus, he's in control. His plan will come to fruition. So the first thing is sovereignty. But the second thing is substitution. See, Caiaphas' statement is a statement of substitution. And it's ironic, actually, that he's saying, look, it's better for us to kill him so that then that we'll be all right. Well, the ironic thing is that, you know, a few years later, Jerusalem is completely, you know, sacked to the ground and the temple is destroyed. But his statement is so true in the end because it is better. Did you notice? Let's read it again. Why not? You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So there's got to, instead of everybody dying, it's better for one to die. It's for one to die in our place. And really, it's interesting that he uses the word perish, isn't it? Where else have we seen the word perish in John? Yes, get in there, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. See, the Lord Jesus will perish so that we don't have to perish. The Lord Jesus will perish so that he stands in our place so that we won't have to perish. I mean, we sing some great songs about this. We sing one called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And as we look at the wondrous mystery of the cross, in our stead, in our place, hangs the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we belong, he sits there for us. One of my favorite songs is Man of Sorrows. It says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah! What a savior. Christ takes the place of sinners. He is the substitution. Whenever you watch, you know, if you like your football, which you probably don't, it's a very depressing thing, especially if you're an Everton fan like me. I think God's given me this lot to teach me humility. I blame my dad because he's an Everton fan. And you watch someone substitute, you can remember this. You know, that's probably the only thing worth watching football for. When a substitution happens, you go, yes, that reminds me of when Jesus took our place. You know, there's some great stories of substitution. The one of the greatest is in Auschwitz when someone tries to run away and they get caught. And the punishment for getting caught running away in Auschwitz was that you were killed. And there was a priest, a Catholic priest in Auschwitz called Maximilian Kolbe. And he said, I'll take his place. And he goes and dies in the place of that man. That's substitution. And that's what Jesus is doing. But amazingly, he's doing it for guilty people. Romans chapter 5, very rarely will you do it for a good person. But even for sinners, this is crazy. And Jesus comes and says, I'll die. God himself says, I'll come for the ones that actively hate me and reject me. That's what Caiaphas is saying. Amazing, unwitting. But there's more. Thirdly, there's salvation for the nation. Look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He goes and he fulfills all the prophecies in the Old Testament. John 10, verse 11, you can flick back to it if you want, says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then later on in verse 14 to 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He comes to die for the nation. Caiaphas is thinking it's just this physical nation, but Jesus is here saying, I've come to redeem Jerusalem. I've come to redeem Israel. I'm going to die in their place so that they may be saved. But it's more than that, because the fourth richer meaning is salvation for the scattered children. Because in verse 52, he goes on, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's this, God's plan is just so much bigger than we can think. It's too small to save one nation. It's too small just to save the Jewish nation. He's like, no, I'm bigger than that. I'm going to save all people and all people that Jew and Gentile. So John chapter 1, verse 10 to 13 is brilliant. It says he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Wow. Wow. That is stunning. That we are children of God who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God, that we can call God Father. I don't know if as we read the Lord's Prayer, it says, Our Father. That is the greatest blessing in all of Scriptures. That God, not only does he justify you, not only by his blood does he shed his blood to redeem you and to say, you are innocent in my sight, but he goes one step further and says, I'm going to actually make you my child. And that I, once a sinner, once someone who rejected the God of the universe, can now come into his throne room and call him dad, is remarkable. And he goes on in chapter 10 and verse 16 and says this, I've got other children. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd, Jew and Gentile, all people, man and woman, free and slave. The list goes on and on and on. That Jesus would die. Not just for that nation, but for the scattered children all across the world. He would make one people. Ephesians 2 is a remarkable chapter. It talks about how we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus, he has made peace, and that he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and he's made one people for himself so that we may glory in our Redeemer together. And so there is salvation for the scattered children. I don't know if you noticed what time this is in the passage. You'll notice it in at the end of chapter 11 and the start of chapter 12. This is during Passover. And Passover is a great picture of all these themes. Passover, the time in Israel's history when they were enslaved by the Egyptians, and God's sovereignty is clearly shown because he says to Pharaoh, I will raise you up, wicked man, and I will use you to show how great I am by saving my people out of slavery. There is your sovereignty right there. But there's not just sovereignty, there is substitution. For how is it that the people of God are saved out of Egypt? It's through substitution, is it not? What is killed in place of them? A lamb is killed. They have to eat the lamb. And what do they do with the blood? They come and they paint it on the doorpost, that when the angel of death comes, he passes over them and they are spared from judgment, and they're able to walk through the Red Sea of judgment that is symbolizes baptism, and they're able to go freedom into the new creation, the new Canaan, the God's promised land. And so there is salvation there, and there is freedom, and there is life. And this all points to the Lord Jesus, who when he walks onto the scene, and John, you remember, John the Baptist, his cousin, sees him walking down there, and he says, what? Behold. Behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's this sovereign plan. He goes to the cross. And just as they painted the blood on the posts above the door, he paints his blood on those wooden beams of the cross. And says, you can have salvation should you trust in me and my blood. And so, where are you in this story? There's a warning here, really, isn't there? There's a warning from the Passover story, and there's a warning from these wicked men to not oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you oppose him, he will use you, but you will be judged, just as Pharaoh was, and just as these definitely would have been judged. And I don't know where you are. I don't know your own hearts. But maybe you've been confronted today and you realize that Jesus is the one that's worth trusting, not rejecting. And so just as those Israelites trusted that the blood would spare them from the angel of death, will you trust that the blood of the Lord Jesus will spare you from the wrath of an almighty God? And will you trust and become one who is alive? Trust the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Trust the one who shed his blood. Trust him and know what it is to be in the family of God. And if you're a Christian, which I think many of you are, then you can know real assurance from this story. God's always in control. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. In fact, everything in this world is used to grow you, to love you, to get you to the new creation. And if you've come to this story, I hope that you've got joy, that Jesus died for me. And let us be united around this message of the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have that joy, and if you have that unity, then will you go and will you tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? See, there are scattered children all over the world. There are scattered children in every continent, in every country, in every city, in every town, in every village. There are scattered children just outside that door. That's why I love hearing about your evangelism efforts. For those who do door knocking, I used to go door knocking with Rob. I never got home. It was great. But no, I know, I do pray for you and patience. But it was great because there were scattered children on those roads, weren't there? And you went in and you would go and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go and tell people. Romans talks about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What are your feet like? Mine are pretty ugly physically, but I want them to be lovely in terms of going to tell people about Jesus. Let us take this great message of salvation, of substitution, of a sovereign God, and let us go to the scattered children, and let us pray that God, who is rich in mercy and grace, will save for himself these people. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for this passage, and we thank you so much for the book of John. And we thank you that you are a God who is sovereignly in control. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What an absolute joy, incomprehensible in many ways, that you would send your darling son to be our substitute. We thank you that he was willing to hang on that cross, to shed his blood, so that I don't have to, so that we don't have to, so that we may have salvation. And so we pray, Father, will you grow our hearts in love of this fact, and may we be those who want to take this message to the scattered children in this world. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.